All right, so last week we looked at the three falls of man that you can track through Scripture. We looked at the rebellion against God the Father, which really happened in the garden. That was Adam rebelling against God the Father, deliberately, knowingly, high-handedly sinning against God the Father. And then we saw the second fall, which would be, and really these are stages of the fall, progressive stages in the fall. The second would be the refusal to act in brotherly love, and really completely missing what it means to for God to be Christ, our brother, so to speak. And third, the refusal to hear the Holy Spirit and marry the right way, the godly way, and instead compromise. So the three, again, rebellion against God the Father, the brother sin is the second, and then third would be compromise. And these things, these three stages happen over and over and over again. And today, I'm kind of amending my notes here a little bit as we go along. We're kind of started a little later, but that's fine. I'm just saying we would have looked at a little bit more, but we'll look at a few. All right. So looking at the book of Genesis, because we have three great examples of righteous living, and I believe I mentioned this right at the end quickly last week. This is three great examples of righteous living in the book of Genesis after the Tower of Babel. Now, this is kind of the antithesis of the three stages. This is the godly way of dealing with those three falls of man, all right? The first story would be Abraham. The second story is the story of Jacob. I mentioned last week, I think, that Isaac is a transitional figure in the book of Genesis. And then lastly, the third would be the story of Joseph. So starting kind of with the third, where does the story of Joseph take place? Right, Egypt, in the world, in the kind of, we could maybe call it empire, okay? In the world. And that said, what is his big test? Joseph's big test? Potiphar's wife, exactly. Potiphar's wife. Is he going to be involved with Potiphar's wife or not? Is he going to compromise or is he going to bear true witness to these Gentiles? So we've got Joseph checked off. How about Jacob? What's the Jacob story about? Is it about worship at altars or is it about wrestling with brothers? Right, wrestling with his brother, right? Esau. So kind of obvious. And then we have Abraham. Abraham is all about altars. Read his biography and you'll find that Abraham is always going around building altars and leading people in true worship. Abraham does not commit sacrilege. Jacob doesn't commit brother-brother murder. And he also manages to avoid getting murdered himself, right? Unlike Abel. And Joseph never compromises. Okay, so Abraham does not commit sacrilege. Jacob does not commit brother-brother murder. And Joseph does not compromise. Now we can move to the book of Judges. If you look at the book of Judges, you'll find the last three judges are Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Gideon puts up a false ephod, and all of Israel plays the harlot with it, and bad worship starts up. Sacrilege starts up. Jephthah is all about his brothers who wind up in a fight with the Ephraimites. And it really doesn't even matter who started this fight, because it's regardless of who started it. They're Israelites. they're supposed to be looking out for one another's tribe. But that's not what happens. Jephthah is all about brother-brother stuff, regardless. And Samson, everybody knows Samson's issue, right? It's all about what? Yeah, women. And then later, God makes Saul king of Israel in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Samuel says, there's going to come a time when you're going to want, you're going to need to ask the Lord's blessing because the enemy is going to be all around you. On that day, remember, you are a king. You are not a priest. You are not to offer sacrifices. Instead, you must wait for me. Be patient, Saul. Wait. Don't seize the forbidden fruit and do it yourself. Wait for me. So he waits for 7 days. 7 days. And then what does he decide to do? Exactly. He does offer the sacrifice instead of waiting. And that is just awful. And guess who shows up right on cue? Samuel, right? Samuel's right there, right as he is offering the sacrifice. Remember that, right? What kind of sin is that? Sacrilege. It's sacrilege, right? Then we have the second sin of King Saul in chapter 14. So chapter 13, sacrilege. Second sin of King Saul is in chapter 14. That's where Jonathan eats some honey after Saul said not to. So Saul wants to put Jonathan to death. Remember? You remember this? Okay. Now it's brother-brother sin. Sure, it's literally father-son, but it's brother-brother in that they're both warriors, they're both Israelites, and other warriors and other Israelites stop Saul from going through with that. In the next chapter, Saul defeats Agag, king of the Amalekites. But Saul knows better. Instead of executing him, he decides to spare him and create an alliance with him. Now what do we have? Compromise. Compromise with pagan nations. We could then go on to King David's sins and the sins of his children, including Solomon, right? The next king. We could honestly go on and on and on and on for quite a while. But all I really want you to see is that this triad of sins is consistent throughout the Bible. So getting a handle on these three sins and seeing them take place and seeing what's going on behind the scenes with these themes and messages of the Bible will help you get a better grasp of the Bible as a whole. And these themes, by the way, are reiterated by God in the commandments themselves. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You are not to have any other gods before me. No sacrilege. No sacrilege. Do not set up any graven images. Right? Do not set up any graven images. And then don't use the Lord's name in vain. I'm going to come back to that second one because we'll get back to that. So don't use the Lord's name in vain, but the better translation is actually do not use God's name in an empty way, which means don't compromise by saying God blesses things that he expressly forbids. Okay? Do not say that God blesses things that he expressly forbids. Now you may ask, what does graven images have to do with brother-brother relationships? And this is what I just mentioned. It's a little bit more on the subtle side. But the...
Can you go back over the three sins one more time?
Sure. Sacrilege.
Which is sins against God.
God the Father.
Okay.
You have the brother-brother sins, which is sins against Christ our brother.
Right.
Then you have compromise, which is...
That's the one I didn't get.
Okay. Right. Oriented. Right. Like we mentioned that the Holy Spirit, and I mean, I know that the word is a little, maybe you would disagree with my using this word, the matchmaker. I get it. You know, it's a little uncomfortable, but the Holy Spirit saves us and we are the bride of Christ. Okay. So that's what I mean by the Holy Spirit as the matchmaker. I know it's probably not, maybe not the best way of putting it, but I had to use some word, so. Is that all right?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. Do you, any other question?
No, I'm just trying to follow your sequence of three.
Okay.
You're going fast.
Oh, am I going too fast?
Go ahead.
Okay, all right. So I'm going back to that second one now.
Brother to brother?
Right, graven images. What does graven images have to do with brother to brother? Okay, this is, I mentioned that those three sins are also included in the commandments themselves.
Okay.
Fourth commandment, don't have any other gods before me, right? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. No gods before me. God the Father. Fifth commandment, don't erect any graven images, no graven images. And then it is, goodness, my mind just went blank. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. Okay. So, and I just mentioned the third one. I think the fourth one, no gods before me, is pretty obvious. Sacrilege. The last one, don't use God's name in an empty way. In other words, don't say that God blesses things that he expressly forbids. I think we do this all the time, like today. And I'm not saying that using the expression when something happens and you hear somebody say, oh my God, I'm not so sure that that is what this commandment is forbidding. However, if that's a statement that we use in an empty way all the time, that is what it's saying. If you are literally saying in your head, when you see something happen, oh my God, he would forbid that. That's what you're implying with that statement. There's nothing wrong with that. If you are just throwing that word, that phrase around, well, I'm not so sure that, you know, it's a crazy serious sin, but you could be guilty. It could snowball. Let's put it that way. All right. In other words, you are thinking less and less and less of God as who he really is, King of the universe, and you're reducing him to just a saying, you know, and that's not good in and of itself.
I was having some of the same commandments to the kids, and one said, do not misuse God's name.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Do not misuse God's name. That's
the kids would understand that better.
Yes.
Misuse God's name.
That's a very good point. Yeah, the kids would understand that much better. And that's perfect that you're saying that to the kids. So going back to the second one now, this is a little bit more subtle. But the fact is that in cultures where people talk to idols, they don't learn how to get along with one another. They don't. And you have to think of why. If we were to analyze Eastern Orthodox Christianity, okay, against Western Christianity, which we would think with the Roman Catholic faith and then the Protestant movement, Eastern Orthodox branched off from the Roman Catholic movement centuries before the Protestant Reformation, okay? They broke off. Part of the issue was this iconography, which is icons, and the worship of icons. Rome has its own problems. They also worship icons. You can drive down any street in Vineland, and I can count 10 Mary statues somewhere around, right? Everybody's seen these in people's yards. That's an icon. And what's worse is they're praying to Mary instead of... But at any rate, I'm going to go with Eastern Orthodox here because it's more of a problem with Eastern Orthodox circles. The Eastern Orthodox Church really does not have much cultural development regarding interrelationships between people. Why? Family life in Russia continues to endure at very low levels. Still to this day, even though they're not necessarily the USSR anymore, it's still very low levels of interrelationships, even between family members, husbands, wives, husbands, children, wives, children. Why? Because of the influence of iconography or icon worship, graven images. The fact is, regardless of what Hank Hanegraaff said, everybody knows the Bible Answer Man converted to Eastern Orthodox Christianity, right? Do you guys know that? Hank Hanegraaff is now Eastern Orthodox, which is just like that. But anyway, in Eastern Orthodox circles, most people talk to and worship icons, and icons do not talk back. They are still the same icons that existed in the Old Testament when God mocked them. Elijah mocked them. Maybe your God's asleep. And here's these guys bloody from head to toe, right? Maybe he's sleeping. And Elijah goes even further. Maybe your God is on the toilet taking a dump, and he doesn't say that. He goes full throttle with what he's saying. I'm telling you, there's a lot of harsh language in the Bible that is not translated the way it should be. He uses the word that I'm not going to use, okay? But anyway, if you talk to another person, that person will talk back to you, okay? Conversations require you to give and take a little, at least, and you have to learn how to get along with each other. But if you cut out the conversation and simply talk to an icon that never talks back, that's simple. That's very easy. That's the serious social and cultural danger of icon-oriented religion anywhere on earth, regardless Eastern Orthodox or not. That's the danger. Think of India with all of their Hindu worship and Buddha worship. Very, very low-level interrelationships between people. Think of the caste system, the C-A-S-T-E system in India. If you're born poor, you stay poor. There is no upward movement. That's it. That's where you are meant to be. And again, it goes back to all of these icon type of worship.
Now that caste system is in Europe and stuff.
Yeah.
During the Dark Ages.
Yeah, during the Dark Ages too. The feudal system was a little bit different, but similar. Yeah, there are similarities. I think in the feudal system, though, I'm not going to get into that now. But yes, I know what you're saying. Correct. I'd say 7 out of 10 times, yes, that was pretty much the case. You know, you had to live at a time in history when there might have been a war or something, and you quote unquote got lucky and moved up the scale there. You know, or knew someone. You know, and of course I say got lucky. It's not luck. It's God, right? But that said. If you look at what happened to Israel during the kingdom era, that's what was happening. The religious sin of the time was erecting icons in high places. That's what scripture calls it. Now, what are they doing in those high places? They were attempting to worship Yahweh with statues. They were attempting to worship Yahweh with statues. This is the great sin in the book of Judges. They thought it would be better to worship the Lord using something that represented the Lord, all right? So they put up these shrines all over the place, and it progressed into putting up a shrine of Yahweh's wife, and then of Yahweh's children, and then the children's children, Ashtoreth poles. You have all of these types of things that they tried to relate back to Yahweh, because remember, these Israelites are looking at these pagan religions and going, you know, that seems like a pretty good idea. They seem like they're a little bit more devout than we are. We need an icon. It's the same thing with, we need a king. We need what they have. You're always envying these pagans that seem to have something more than you. And then everybody brings flowers and incense up to the various shrines, which progresses into incest, which progresses into throwing your children to the fire, all of these things. It progresses into, actually, a huge amount of brother-brother strife. I mean, when you have the kingdom just completely separate over these sins, and before then, the tribes completely separating because of these sins, it just leads to compromise. Sacrilege leads to brother-brother sins, leads to compromise almost every time. So now that we have a handle on this just a little bit more, another thing that you can see is that there's a fourth phase. And this is where we'll end today. There is a fourth phase. When we move through history and we see sin, judgment, and renewal, I just want to change the word we use in the last instance. In other words, we'll see sin, judgment, and resurrection, okay? Renewal, I'm going to call resurrection. So we have the sin of Adam, the sin of Cain, the sin of the Sethites, and then we have the flood. And because I know you're going to ask me, what's the sin of the Sethites? Compromise. They intermarried with all of Cain's descendants, okay? Then we have the flood. Well, after the flood, we start again. And this is a Sabbath judgment of sorts. We have Abraham, and he shows us what it's like to be patient and not put your hand on the tree of knowledge and eat of the fruit. Then we have Jacob, and he shows us what it's like to be wise and get along with your brother and not get killed by him. And then we have Joseph, and he shows us how we should interact with Gentiles and Gentile nations and how to be a prophet. And then we come to Moses, and we get a judgment on this whole situation and another new start. We have the Sinaitic period of the judges, the kingdom period, the prophetic period in the empire. And then we have Jesus Christ, okay? In the book of Hebrews, Jesus says it's time to move out and leave all of that behind. It's time to be done with this stuff and go to a new place that I'm taking you. This happens over and over and over again. And what is the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. Move into the Sabbath. So this structure is throughout the Bible in lots of different ways. And if you can kind of see some of this, you'll begin to, I think, get an even bigger grasp on the whole movement of the Bible. So as we close this morning, I'm going to use a parallel way of saying the same thing, but using a bit of different languages. Different language. How many testaments are there in the Bible? Anybody know? The answer is not two. How many testaments do we have in the Bible? Kind of depends a little bit on how you count, but there are four testaments in the Bible. There's a set of six books from Genesis through Joshua, and they tell one story. And then there's hundreds of years when nothing more is written. During those years, during that whole period of the judges, all they have is Genesis through Joshua. And they're supposed to read, hear the word of God, and study it over and over and over and over again. And this testimony is primarily, or testament, is primarily priestly. Priestly. This testament from Genesis to Joshua is mainly focused on explaining the worship of Yahweh. So we'll call this first testament the priestly testament. And then we come to the kingdom era. And we have another bunch of books written in a newer testament now, which consists of Psalms and wisdom literature. Psalms and the wisdom literature. And that is kingly literature. I did not make this stuff up, guys. I really didn't. Do you want the big words? I'll give you the big words. The first testament is called the Hieratic Testament, H-I-E-R-A-T-I-C, Hieratic Testament. And the second is the Basilic Testament, B-A-S-I-L-I-C Testament. Bring that to your friends on Bible Trivia Night. What's the first testament? The Hieratic Testament. What's the second? The Basilic. So then we have another several hundred years when nothing else is written, and then God starts something new with Elijah. He starts the remnant covenant. He starts the prophets. And when Elijah is taken out to Mount Sinai, God really does something brand new. When God brings Elijah out to Mount Sinai and says, okay, I'm going to start it up again with you, Elijah, and the 7,000 who have not bowed their heads to Baal, right? Have not bowed their knee to Baal. And we're out Mount Sinai, and God passes in front of him just like he passed in front of Moses. Okay? Remember all that? I hope you do. Well, God says, this is what we're going to do. You're going to go back and you're going to anoint Elisha to be your assistant. And Elijah goes, okay, that's cool. Just like Moses had Joshua. And then God says, and then you're going to go call up a new king to replace the house of Ahab with Jehu. Okay, well, Elijah goes, we've had kings before. But then God tells Elijah to go to Damascus and anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Whoa. All of a sudden, God is now grabbing hold of Gentile nations. This is a brand new thing. It's no longer just about Israel. This is where the Gentile thing starts moving along ahead to Jesus Christ. So the prophets start saying things to Gentiles and Gentile nations. And you read these prophetic books, you'll see that for the first time, they are starting to say, they're starting to evangelize these other nations. It's not the first time there's ever been converts, but it's the first time that these prophets are specifically sent out to these nations. So we have a bunch of other things written, which is the prophetic testament, and we don't have a cool word for that one, although I'm sure we could come up with one. But and then we have the final one, which is the New Testament. That is added on, and that, of course, is what we call the New Testament, right? And again, you've got a period of time in between each one of these testaments. The first one, priestly, it's all about worship. Second one is kingly, it's all about ruling with wisdom. The third one is prophetic, and during this time, the Jews don't rule. And once again, this is kind of like being priests amongst the nations. And in the fourth, what we call the New Testament, this fourth one is kingly again because Jesus is king, and now he's king among the nations. So priest in one land, king in one land, priest, prophet amongst the nations and the whole world, and then king amongst the nations in the entire world. And finally, just to tie all this together, what are, and I started with this, what are the four faces of the cherubim? In Ezekiel chapter 1, we find that the cherubim have four faces. What are they? Face of an ox, face of a lion, face of an eagle, and face of a man. Which one does the lion go with? Kingly Testament. Which one does the ox go with? This one's a little hard. The ox goes with the priest. In the book of Leviticus, if a priest sins, he brings an ox to cover his sins. If a layman sins, he brings a sheep or a goat. But if a priest sins, he brings an ox. So the ox goes with the priestly testament. Which one goes with the prophets? Eagle. Yeah, we know the man goes with the New Testament, right? So each one of these is progressively higher than the rest, right? An ox just walks around looking at the ground, maybe pulling a cart, right? Moves very slowly, plodding along. A lion bounds along, right? He's got much more dominion, much more space. The eagle, even more, soars over everything. In fact, you can see a lot more from that prophetic direction. And then man, of course, is over all of the animals, right? So Genesis 2, man is over everything, including the eagles, right? So we have an overarching theme of maturation throughout the we call it meta-narrative of Scripture, the overarching narrative of Scripture. And turn to Leviticus chapter 8, verse 23, just in closing, real quick. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 23. Book doesn't get open too much. All right, Leviticus 8, 23, and I'm just going to go ahead and read it. And he killed it, and Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Right? So Moses put some of the blood on Aaron's right ear, some of it on his right hand, some of his right foot. The ear is for what?
Hearing.
The hand is for what? Action. Right? Action. And the foot is for what? Going places. Which one of these three focuses on traveling and going places again? The foot, right? But which testament? The prophetic, right? Prophetic. Prophets are roaming around the empire. Which one is about action and warfare? Kings, exactly, kings. And which one is full of laws that we need to hear? The priestly, ear-oriented testament. So if these are three kinds of circumcision, then this would be the circumcision of the whole man. All the way back in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 23. Have the circumcised ear, what we hear, circumcised thumb, what we do, circumcised foot, where we go, and death and resurrection. Which one of the gospels shows Jesus as a man of action? He's immediately going here and then immediately going there. He starts off in this gospel with him like beating demons and crushing them and delivering people and healing them. Which gospel does that sound like? Mark. Which gospel is full of long sermons? Matthew, that's right. Which gospel is full of long travel narratives where Jesus is always going places? Luke. And which gospel is different from all the rest?
John.
It is so interesting. We could go on a little bit more. The priestly testament's written in Hebrew. The kingly is written in Hebrew. Prophetic is written in Hebrew. Fourth part in Aramaic. Fourth part is written in tongues. Tongues, Greek, right? By men of other tongues, I will speak to you. So all these Jews are expecting to hear the revelation in Hebrew, but they're forced to hear it in Greek. So in a sense, this is one aspect of that gift of other languages, right? What it really culminated with. The gospel will go out into all the world in all the languages. It authorizes, essentially, the going forth of the gospel. So anyway, I hope you've enjoyed this study. Next week, we're going to just take a look. Valerie mentioned, you have not gone back and told me what you were going to say about Adam and how it kind of, remember we looked at the chiastic structure in Genesis 2? Well, I kind of want to return to that, but next week, and I think that's it for me. Are you ready to go in on November?
Yeah.
All right. And then Bob's going to take over with
parables.
Okay. I didn't want to speak for you. I wasn't sure if you were definitely going to do that. All right. Great. Excellent. We're looking forward to it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time spent this morning in your word. Pray that you would bless it and bless our hearts and minds and just open them and let us soak all this stuff up and use it to edify ourselves and also other people. In Jesus' name, amen.